even though we may not be able to answer why God would love us and why God would give His life for us, aren't you glad that He does and that He did? And that we have the gift of eternal life from Him. You turn to Colossians chapter 1 again, and we are on our fourth session here, working through the book of Colossians, and we've kind of adopted as a theme of this book our supreme and sufficient Savior. The passage we look at this morning is, in many respects, kind of the centerpiece of that message. And I trust that the Lord will use this in our lives. Now, some of you are probably a little bit caught up in this thing they call March Madness. Interesting name. I'll let you kind of sort that through as well. But, you know, we're getting down towards this Final Four, and everybody is interested in who will win. And our culture puts a lot of focus and a lot of emphasis on sports. You remember that famous Vince Lombardi statement about winning isn't everything, it's the only thing, right? And there's just that kind of permeates our thinking, unfortunately. And in the context of this recent Winter Olympics, I read recently that they did some kind of psychological assessment, and they determined that bronze medal winners were actually happier than silver medal winners. The bronze medal winners were just happy that they got a medal. The silver medal winners were disappointed because they didn't get the gold. They didn't win. You know, and we allow this idea of winning, of being in first place, to really get hooked up and connected up in our thinking. And you know, as you all know, we came from Oregon, and Portland is probably the only city in the country that has as its slogan "Keep Portland Weird." You know, and I guess they're doing a pretty good job. I don't know. You know, there's a lot of parts that are relatively normal, but there are some parts that aren't so much so. But there are some different things that kind of get the attention out there, and the Mathises are away visiting the Ramblers in Maryland. But Michelle is probably one of the few here that might recognize names like Galen Rupp and Alberto Salazar and Steve Prefontaine. See, out in Oregon, in Nike country, as in the company Nike, the headquarters of which was just a little bit down the road from where we live, distance running is kind of a big deal. And you probably wouldn't find on the front page of the Chicago Tribune a color photo of a college student who just won, you know, the NCAA cross-country. But in Oregon, you would. And a few years back when Lance Armstrong, he's the cancer survivor, you know, anybody who has those little bracelets, those Livestrong things, that's a Lance Armstrongism. And he's not so strong in his moral character, but, you know, he has a commitment to the things about cancer. But he won an event called the Tour de France 7 consecutive times, which isn't a pretty amazing thing. Well, that made the front page color photo and everything of the Oregonian newspaper. Okay, so there are things that are a little different there, a little different focus of things. But that was my education. I didn't really know what the Tour de France was, other than that it was a bike race. And so I kind of got educated, read a little bit about this, and I learned that this is a multi-day, multi-segment event. And each day, the racer who is in overall first place is given a yellow jersey to wear. And he wears that to mark him as the front runner, as the leader, as the one who is in first place. You know, folks, God has a perspective about first place, too. Not quite the same as our sports world, but He is interested in those kinds of things. He's interested in what's first place in terms of what's important in your life, what you hold dear, what your priorities are. Let me read again here verses 12 through 18, and you home in especially on verses 15 through 18, and I think you'll see it drawing our attention to this idea of first place. As Paul is praying there, he says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. We could render that word there, having the preeminence, as He might have first place, or He might be first. Now you recall that Paul was writing to correct some errant teaching that was affecting this church in Colossae, and some of those things were maybe there were some who were dissatisfied with what they considered the unrefined simplicity of Christianity, and with that they were pursuing some sort of a deeper understanding and a more philosophical outlook on things. And there was apparently amongst some of these an overemphasis on angels and spiritual beings of various sorts. And that had as one of its effects kind of diluting the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps there were some there who were questioning Christ's unique identity as the Son of God. And the bottom line is that whether or not this false teaching overtly denied Christ, certainly it did dethrone Him and took away from His glory. Savior's preeminence, His importance in their midst was being brought down. He was being identified perhaps by some as just one amongst many important spiritual emanations, if you will, from God the Father. Divine perhaps, but certainly not unique in that divinity, and certainly not unique in His final authority. And you know, folks, we are surrounded today by people who embrace many of those same kinds of thoughts. There are in the Eastern religions and some of the New Age religions, this idea of many, many, many different gods and influences, and they're all kind of on similar footing. And Jesus Christ might be included amongst that realm of gods, but certainly not unique, certainly not different. There are some so-called Christian churches, religious systems that hold Christ up as important, as significant, and yet not as God Himself. You think about the Watchtower, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They hold Christ up and yet don't hold Him as God. Or other churches that would acknowledge that Jesus is God and yet make that of lesser significance by saying that we can aspire to become a God in every way in the same sense as Jesus. Now that's what the Mormons teach. One of their thoughts is that as God once was, we now are. And as God now is, we can become. And when they speak about Jesus as being our elder brother, they mean that in a very, very, technically specific sense, not in the same way that we do. And there's a lot of other erroneous thinkings out there about who Jesus is and what He has done. And sadly, folks, even among genuine believers, while we would never deny the deity of Christ, never question it, yet in our lives, maybe He is really not in the place that He ought to be. And that's why I think, folks, we need a regular shot in the arm, as it were, a regular reminder of Christ's preeminence, of His lordship in our lives, of His sovereign position above all that is. And Paul focuses much of this epistle on establishing a right understanding of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it means to have a right relationship with Him, and the fact that He is our sufficient Savior, and if we will just look to Him, He'll meet every need that we have in our spiritual life. And so this morning we're going to look at those four verses, verses 15 through 18, that really capture that emphasis and really kind of a centerpiece, as I said, of this book, perhaps one of the most Christologically focused and rich passages in all of the Bible. And it concludes with this thought, that in all things He might have the preeminence. That in all things He might be first. And that's the heartbeat of our great God. That Jesus Christ would be first in our lives in all things. The title of this message this morning is Giving the Preeminence to Christ. Or if I want to put it in the form of a question, who's in first place in your life? And that's the question, folks, that I want us to answer, each one of us, personally before the Lord this morning, is who is really first in my life? Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. Lord, there's just so much rich truth in this passage, and I'm sort of at a loss of how to convey those things you put on my heart. And I pray that your Spirit will take your word and minister it in a needful way in each heart and life, that we might have our attention upon the Lord Jesus, that He might have first place, that He might be first in every aspect of our lives, that we would submit to His authority, that we would love Him for who He is, that we might endeavor by your grace and through the ministry of your Spirit in our lives to become more like Him in His character, in His priorities, in His thinking. Lord, do that work in our hearts, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we go through this text, I'm just going to kind of walk it out into three parts. I think you'll see this from the verses as we walk through them. Jesus Christ should have first place in your life. Our first point will be because He's the supreme ruler over all things. Second will be because He's the sustaining creator of all things. And third, because He is the sovereign head of the church. So let's think here about verse 15. It says, who, referring back to Christ, referring back to God's dear Son at the end of verse 13, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, literally the firstborn of all creation. Folks, Jesus Christ should have first place in your life because He is the supreme ruler. So verse 15 gives us two statements that point to Christ's preeminence as ruler over all. And the first one is that He is the image of God. So we need to figure out what that means when it says image. And the second is He's the firstborn over all creation. What does that mean? That word firstborn, how does that relate? So let's look at the first here. Jesus Christ is the image of God. Now we all understand intuitively that God is the supreme one, the ultimate one, the one that rules over all. The Bible never sets forth to prove the existence of God. It just assumes that there's something inherent in the way that we're made that we recognize there is one divine authority in all the world. Now, men try to twist that up and go different routes with it, but that's just inherently true. And this passage tells us that Christ is the image of that one true God. The word image is a Greek word that looks like those little things you see on your computer screen, icon. Okay, that's what the word is. Now, if we think about the icons on your PC or Mac, whichever the case may be, okay, that is not giving us the fullness of understanding. It gives us a measure of it. You know, those represent something. That little icon on your screen, that's linked, and it kind of takes you somewhere. You see that little picture, and you know that represents, okay, the program, Microsoft Word, or whatever it might be. And so there is a sense in which the word icon, the Greek word, has the idea of a representation, of a little picture or a portrait. And so it's saying that in a first step, Jesus is the portrait of God. In an ancient literature, they have recorded a letter of a young man to his father, and he said, I have included for you a little icon of myself, a little picture of myself. So very much that word has that idea of a portrait, of a picture. And so Jesus is for us a picture of who God is. One that we can see, one that we can understand, one that we can get our hands around a little bit, because it's hard for us to understand the concept of a spiritual being. So in that sense, Jesus is a representation to us of God. But more than that, He is a revelation to us of God. When you take the meaning of that word icon, it means more than just a simple picture. And as Paul uses it here and as it's used in other places in the New Testament, it has that idea of making something manifest, of Christ revealing the very character and nature of God. So this means that Christ, as the image of God, He is of the same essence as the invisible God. He shows us who God is in a way that we can understand. And He's the visible expression of that God. Christ perfectly reveals to us who God is and what He is like in a form that we can see and know and understand. This is the only passage of Scripture that teaches that. Hebrews 1:3 speaks of Christ as being the brightness of His, of the Father's glory, and the express image of His person. Now the word that's used there that's translated image is a little different word. It's a word that sounds a lot like our English word character. Looks just like it. And what a character was a die that was used to make money, amongst other things, but in those days. So they'd have this rod, and it would have engraved on the top of it the coin, the image of the coin. and they'd take a little metal slug, a little planchette, and they would lay it on there. And I don't know how they would do this without injuring themselves, but a guy would take a big hammer, and they'd smack it down on there, and that image then would be impressed upon the coin, and they would be exactly identical. That coin was the image of the die, of the rod there. They were just exactly alike. So the Scripture teaches us that not only is Jesus a representation, if you will, a portrait, a picture of who God is, but He is the exact, identical, same thing. He is God. He's the exact equivalent. Pointing to Christ's deity, Paul makes it clear that Jesus is one with the Father, the image of the invisible, the unseen God, the God who is Spirit. He doesn't just describe Christ as having God-like characteristics, rather He identifies Christ with the Father as He is the image of that God. We catch that same idea in John 14, 8 and 9, where Philip comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." John 1, 18 says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." The word declared there, word like our word exegesis. If you've done much reading about theological things, that's where you draw out, you make known the meaning of the text. And this tells us that Jesus makes known who God is. He's not only a picture, more than that, He is the image of God. So just kind of as a corollary to that thought, if Jesus is the image of the invisible God, then He is uniquely different from man in His essence. When I say that I want God to work in my life so that I become like Christ, I realize that that doesn't mean that I am going to be divine. It just means that I, as God works in my heart, I want to more and more manifest those character qualities, those priorities, that manner of living that is in keeping with the sinless Son of God, that is like Him in that sense. There are some who think that we become like Christ in every sense. And that's heresy. That's wrong. That brings Christ down. The definition, someone has said, of a cult is something that either brings God down, lifts man up, makes sin less significant, or cools hell off. You know, those are kind of the characteristics. Use religious language, talk about Jesus, and yet make Him less than He really is. Or make man more to be on the same plane with Him. Or minimize the reality of sin, or take away the teaching about hell. Those are the marks of a false religion. Something that is not preaching the orthodox truth of what the Bible says. Now, when we see that word image, we kind of think back to Genesis 1, where God says, "Let us make man in our image." And if you were to go to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word that is chosen there in the Septuagint is the word icon. Okay, so where it says, where God says, "Let us make man in our image," it's using that same word, after our likeness. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. But notice that our text doesn't say that Jesus was made or created in the image of God. It says He is the image of God. See, folks, we are created in God's image, but we are not His image. We're created to be like Him in certain respects, but we are not one and the same with Him. So the first half of verse 15 of our text here makes an exclusive claim that Jesus Christ is the image of God. That's a claim that can be made by no other. Now, if you think about those figures who are the centerpiece of different religious systems, of Buddha, well, there would be no claim there that he is the image of God. There'd be no claim that Confucius is the image of God. No claim that Mary Baker Eddy, the author of Christian Science, is the image of God. Charles Taze Russell, the author of The Watchtower. Muhammad, even Mary, the mother of Jesus. None of these would ever lay claim that I am the image of God. Their followers don't attest that they are the image of God. Only Jesus. Can it accurately be said that He is the image of God? So I think Paul's statement suggests something along these lines. We need to look at Jesus. He shows us not only who and what God is, He also shows us what we are meant to be like. We are created in His image. So in terms of Jesus' humanity, that is how we are to live. We don't become divine as He is, but we in our humanity ought to be living in a path that follows after that same image. So Jesus Christ is the image of God. He's both the perfect impression and the outward expression of God the Father. Secondly, Jesus Christ is preeminent over all creation. That second statement, the firstborn of every creature. Now that's a word that kind of makes us puzzle a little bit as well. And the Greek word, I'll give it to you, just kind of rolls off your tongue. It's the word prototokos. Okay? You think about proton, all right, is the idea of first. So when the Scripture there says the firstborn, really the focus of that word is the firstness. But what we tend to do is think about firstborn. And we're applying that to Christ. And so those who want to say that Christ is a created being, well, their argument would go something like this. Well, we're born. Christ was born first, okay, but before us, if you will. But he's kind of like us in that sense. He's just kind of a little bit more significant. And there's that emphasis on the born side of things. But really, the true emphasis of that word is on the firstness side of things. Now, sometimes that word that's translated firstborn, prototokos, does speak about firstborn in the birth order sense. In Matthew 1:25 and Luke 2:7, we're told that Mary brought forth her firstborn son. Okay, and that refers to the incarnation. But Jesus was Mary's firstborn son in the literal, physical sense. He was both first, He was born, so no problem understanding, taking firstborn and saying, okay, that one I see. But how about passages like this? Colossians 1:18 tells us that Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Revelation 1:5 tells us that He is the first begotten, same word, of the dead. Romans 8:29 describes Christ as the firstborn among many brethren. And so we can tell in context like that, that firstborn isn't speaking of chronological birth order. It means something different. And the point of the word there, folks, has to do with the supremacy of Christ, the firstness of Christ, the preeminence of Christ. The basic meaning is that idea of firstness, not necessarily first chronologically, but first in rank, first importance, first in privilege. Let me have you turn to Psalm 89, and I'm going to just look at one reference here that kind of conveys that idea clearly. Psalm 89, verse 27, this is a messianic statement that is made. And again, I'm concluding this connects up with the word prototokos because that's the word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So we're looking at a Hebrew statement here. The Old Testament is written mostly in Hebrew, a little bit, certain parts in Aramaic, but mostly in Hebrew. But in Jesus' time, it had been translated into Greek, and that was often what would be referred to. So Psalm 89:27, God the Father says, I will make Him, speaking of the Messiah, my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. And if you kind of want a heartbeat definition there of firstborn, it's that idea of one who is the highest, who is on top, who is the first, who is the preeminent one, who is the superior one. It's obviously not talking there about birth order. So in Colossians 1:15 refers to Jesus as the firstborn of every creature. It's not saying that He is a created being. Quite the contrary, it's saying He is the preeminent one over all of creation. When we look at creation, He is the one who's first. He is the one who is preeminent. He is the one who's over it all. In verse 16, makes that even more clear. Verse 16 starts with the word for, or we might say because. And this verse gives us a basis for the preeminence described in verse 15. Why is Christ the firstborn, the preeminent one over all creation? Well, one reason is because He is the Creator. For by Him were all things created. If you look through these verses we're looking at this morning, 15 through 18, you'll find a repetition of the little word that means all or every or any. You see it as every in verse 15, as all things in verse 16, and all things again at the end of verse 16, all things twice in verse 17, all things in verse 18. If you continue on in verses 19 and 20, you see all or all things again. And there's this emphasis here that Christ is the preeminent one over all things. He's the creator of all things. In all things, He should have the preeminence. So Jesus should have first place in your life because He is the supreme ruler over all. But also Jesus should have first place in your life because He is the sustaining creator. And this is kind of where we were going to there as we looked at verse 16. Verses 16 and 17 says, "For by Him were all things created." Let's just skip towards the end of that verse. "All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." Jesus is the source of creation. You see that idea of it's created by Him. Now again, we've said that maybe what was facing the Colossian church was not the full-blown Gnostic heresy, but it was something along those lines. And one of their thoughts was that everything that is material and physical has inherent evil or badness or inferiority to it. And everything that is important and right and proper is spiritual. And God is spiritual. And so God could not have really created the universe in the way that we would understand it. In fact, they would tend to believe in the eternity of matter. Nothing new under the sun, right? That's still going around, right? Where did the Big Bang come from? Well, you know, everything came from matter. That's all they believed in, the eternity of matter, because God couldn't create matter because matter is inherently evil. And so they had to kind of conjure up these series of spiritual emanations, things coming out from God, different ways that He revealed Himself that would be from farther and farther and farther from God, such that they could then intersect with matter. And Paul says, no. Christ created all things, and He is the image of God. He is the supreme ruler, and He is the supreme creator. He created it from nothing. Not from pre-existing matter, but from nothing. The Bible makes it clear to us that all three persons of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, were all involved in creation. You think about Genesis 1 there, where it says that God created the heaven and the earth, and the Holy Spirit was moving upon the face of the waters. We have passages like John 1 and like Hebrews 1, and here in this text where we're told clearly that Christ is involved in creation. And I want to suggest to you on the basis of John 1:3, on the basis of Hebrews 1:2, on the basis here of this text in Colossians, that Christ was at least in some sense the primary agent in the creation of all things, and the sphere, if you will, in which all creation exists. And I'm not sure I can get my hands around that, but I think the Bible teaches it. I want you to see that there are three distinct statements about Christ's creative work in our text. The first one is in verse 16, "For by Him were all things created." Now the word that's translated "by" there is really a word that you'd normally see as "in." And I think the point of that, this phrase, a little later it's going to say "by Him," okay, that He's the one who did the creating, but it says, "In Him were all things created." The expression emphasizes Christ as the center of all creation. One commentator describes Christ as the key to creation. All that exists is there with Christ in view. The wisdom of the Godhead, God the Son was given the prominent role, the central role in relation to the created universe. I think He was the primary motive force, if you will, in the activity of creation. He is the centerpiece in the redeeming of lost sinners. He is the one who will judge all of His created beings. You think about it. Both the Bema Seat and the Great White Throne, who's the judge? It's not the Father. It's the Son. Because as relates to creation, Jesus Christ is the preeminent one. In the wisdom of the divine Godhead, Christ is the one who has that primary relationship to this universe, to all of us, to that which is created. And He's to have the preeminence. But He is our Creator. He is our Redeemer. He will be our Judge. He will be the one that rules and reigns on this earth and then upon a new heaven and a new earth. And in no way does that take away from God the Father. In no way does that take away from the Holy Spirit of God. But in the divine counsel of the Godhead, Christ is to be, in everything relating to His creation, the preeminent one, the one who is first. So by Him, or in Him, were all things created. Secondly, all things were created by Him at the end of verse 16. The word by there is a word that you commonly see translated through. And this really does speak of His agency as the Creator. It points to Christ as the primary one by whom creation was accomplished. So the first by in Him speaks to Christ's centrality in creation. This by Him refers to the actual act of creating. And then the last phrase of verse 16 says, and all things were created for Him. This expression tells us that all of creation was made for or unto the Lord Jesus Christ. His glory is the purpose behind creation, that He might be the preeminent and exalted one. And in so doing, He would bring glory to the Father as well. Think of Romans 11:36 that says, again, three little prepositions, for of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Right? It says, of Him. Everything is in that sphere of Christ and through Him. He's the Creator, and to Him for the purpose of bringing glory to Him. Be glory forever and ever. Amen. And you know, we stop there because there's a chapter division. But if you go on to the next verse, Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Folks, if Christ is the center of this creation, if He's the one who's created us, if He is the one who has redeemed us, if He is the one who is to be our judge, then it is only reasonable, it is only rational, it is only logical that we would allow Him to have first place in our hearts and lives. That we would serve Him reasonably and acceptably as His Spirit ministers in our lives. I wonder, folks, are you living wholeheartedly for your Creator? Is Christ preeminent in your life? So we see that Christ is the source of creation. Let's look at the extent of His creation. Verse 16 says, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. You see twice in this verse the statement that Christ created all things, and I guess in case that left any doubt, Paul elaborates. Whether that's things in heaven, the spiritual realm, things in earth. Same idea again. Whether they're material or spiritual, visible or invisible, probably kind of challenging that heresy that made this artificial difference between the material and the immaterial. And then he says it includes all the perceived ranks of angels and supernatural beings, thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. And even in ancient Judaism, as well as in some of these Gnostic heresies, there was this very elaborate understanding of angelic hierarchy. And this view of angels was crowding out the preeminence of Christ. And so Paul says, you know what? All of those things that capture your attention and that consume your thinking, He made them all. The good angels, the wicked angels, He made them all. The material earth, the supernatural realm, He made it all. He's the owner. He's the Creator. And He deserves the preeminence. Everything began with Him. Everything will end with Him. And one day, every knee shall bow. Aren't you glad we have the opportunity to acknowledge that now? We don't have to be there at the great white throne, realizing at that point, those who are lost, who are without Christ, they will stand before Him. And I don't know, you know, I have pictures in my mind of what that will look like. I don't know what it's going to be like. But I know that that will be a fearful day as those who have denied Christ recognize that He is the Creator, that He had offered them redemption, that they had refused it, and now He is their judge. And they will have nothing to say in their defense. At that point, they will bow the knee. And they will probably be begging for mercy because everything will become clear. But the opportunity will have passed. Folks, as we reach out to folks in our community, we're trying to get folks to come for Easter Sunday. As you talk with neighbors and family members, realize that if they are without Christ, that is where they will one day be if they do not turn from their sin and turn to Him in saving faith. And we ought to appeal to them. We ought to have some boldness. We ought to be eager to share with them the preeminence of Christ. Yes, a God to be feared, but a God who loves them. A God who gave Himself for them. Who shed His blood on the cross for their sins. So He's the Creator of all things. And He's the sustainer of His creation. Verse 17 says, He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Literally, they stay together. They cohere. And that verb is in a tense that suggests that from the moment that Christ spoke the worlds into being, He made it so that they would stay together, so that everything would stay just as He intended it until the time comes for the dissolution of all things. And in that creative act, He established those sustaining forces. I spent a bunch of time in the nuclear navy and did some study in nuclear physics. And there are all kinds of phenomena that we have a hard time explaining. Why do positively charged protons like to hang together in the nucleus? And how come in certain cases when you put them together, they release energy, and in other cases when you split them apart, they release energy? We don't know, but God does, because He's the creator and sustainer. Why do masses attract each other? We call that gravity, right? Why don't I just float off? I mean, we can observe and we can write mathematical equations that explain how it works or the way in which it works, but it's because that's the way God has decreed it. He's the sustainer of all things. He keeps everything together. He has taken what would otherwise be chaos and made it cosmos. The word cosmos is not a bad word. It speaks of an orderly system, a properly arranged system. That's why it's cosmetology, right? Ladies want their faces properly arranged. They want them orderly, okay? And God brings cosmos. He brings order out of chaos, and He keeps it that way because He's able. Because He is the creator of all things and the sustainer of all things. So, folks, Christ should have first place in your life because He's the supreme ruler over all things, because He's the sustaining creator of all things, and because He is the sovereign head of His body, the church. Verse 18 says, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn. There's the word again, prototokos. The first one, the preeminent one from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. As believing people who by grace, through saving faith, have become children of God, we above all others should give Christ first place in our lives. Notice here are three things in this first part of the verse, and I'm not going to take these exactly in order, but it says, He is the beginning. Jesus Christ secured eternal life for us. Only because of Him is it possible for us to be saved. Acts 4:12 says, Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Hebrews 12:2 says, Looking unto Jesus, the author, the pioneer of our salvation, and the perfecter, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. So He is the beginning of our salvation. He's also the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the firstborn from the dead. We're back to that word firstborn again. You see, some of these words are really key in this passage. Certainly, Christ was the first to experience victory over death in the absolute sense. But also, His was a death and resurrection unique above all others. He paid the price for the sins of others. No other person could ever die and pay the penalty for anyone else's sin. And so Christ is preeminent above all those who were once bound by death. He proved that there is victory over death and hell and the grave, and we'll celebrate that especially next Sunday. You know, we celebrate it every Sunday. That's why we gather on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Our Sabbath, if you will, is no longer the last day of the week, remembering creation, but it's the first day of the week, remembering our Savior's resurrection and the new life that we have in Him. So each Lord's Day, each Sunday as we gather, we are in a sense celebrating and remembering our Lord's resurrection. But we, as a matter of our cultural setting, we once a year especially rejoice in the resurrection of our Savior. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. Then if you go back to the beginning of the verse, He is the head of His body, the church. What is suggested by this relationship between Christ and His church, the head and His body? Well, there's that idea of a union between believers and the Lord. And it is an intimate and it is a real union. In a sense, Christ lives in us and we are His body. We are those who now go forth and represent Him and carry out His service upon this earth. And then there's an organic relationship between God's people. We're part of the same body. We're linked together. We need to care for and support each other. Romans 12:5 says, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another." Let me just pause and say, folks, if you're a believer, God wants you to acknowledge your place in His body. And He establishes local churches like this one, like Brother Sehested's church in Romania, all around the world, as the visible expressions of the body of Christ, as God's people gathered together for fellowship, for worship, for edification, and to go forth and serve the Lord together as God's people. And He wants us to identify ourselves with Him through baptism. He wants us to identify ourselves through Him through being a part of a local church, which is then a part of the fullness of His body. The church is the Lord's means, the hands and feet, if you will, by which Christ accomplishes His purposes in this day. The book of Acts, sometimes you'll find in your Bible, it'll say the Acts of the Apostles. And one of my former pastors made a correction to that and said, no, it's not the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Acts of the resurrected Christ through His church and through the apostles. But it's Christ working those things out through His body, the church. And we are very much a part of what God is wanting to do upon this earth in this day. But if we are to do that effectively, He has to be first. He's the head of the body, not the foot of the body, not the hand of the body, not the eye of the body. He is the head of the body. He is the one to whom we look for everything. He is the source. He is the wisdom. He's the guidance. And our passage concludes with an expression of the heartbeat of God. That in all things He, and that's an emphatic in the way that the Greek is constructed there, in all things He might have the preeminence. God wants His Son elevated to first place in every heart. Jesus Christ should have first place in your life because He's the supreme ruler over all things. He should have first place in your life because He's the sustaining creator of all things, including you and me. He should have first place in your heart and life because He is the sovereign head of His church, of which we are a part as believers. So let me ask you, is Christ supreme? Is He preeminent in your life, or is He merely prominent? You know, maybe you're faithful in many areas. Maybe your Christianity is in many ways real, but there are still other things that frequently rise above Christ in importance in your life, and they get in the way of your commitment and your walk to Him. I fear that for many of us, rather than being central, Christ is really more of an accessory in our lives. A desirable accessory, one that we appreciate, one that we value, one that intersects with our life in many ways, but an accessory nonetheless. And God says, no, He is to have the preeminence. But it's very easy for us to allow Him to slip to a place of prominence. Yeah, I'm a pastor. I couldn't survive without Christ being prominent in my life. I mean, I have to prepare. I have to read God's Word. There are certain things that just of necessity I do. But, you know, I can do those things, and Christ can be present in my life, and He can be prominent in my life, and yet very much not preeminent. Getting crowded out by all manner of things. All manner of good things. But God says no. Christ is to be preeminent. He is to be first above all else. We might define first place as absolute supremacy, nothing getting in the way. My dad used to talk about, in the context of athletic competition, the winners and the also-rans. And I would come home from a cross-country meet, and he'd say, well, were you the winner or were you an also-ran? You know, kind of that idea of there's first, and there's everything else. And there's a sense in which God embraces that thought. That Christ ought to be first. Second isn't good enough. Third isn't good enough. As believing people, we have every reason for the Lord Jesus Christ to be first in our lives. Both for us as individuals, for us as a church. Notice that last phrase of verse 18, that in all things He might have the preeminence. He wants to rule over it all. He wants to have first place in everything. If you give Jesus the silver medal in your life, that's not enough. That's not reasonable. That's not rational when we recognize that He's the supreme ruler over all, that He's our Creator, He's our Redeemer, He's our Sustainer, He's our Judge, He's the head of His body, the church. Every reasonable thought tells us that He ought to be first place in our lives. But the flesh isn't reasonable. The flesh wants to steal that away from Him. But all things, folks, that would include our personal priorities, would include our marriages, our family life, our activities, our relationships, our jobs, our church life, our use of time, how we talk about things, what we talk about, where we go, what we watch, what we think about, what we listen about, whatever it may be, Christ is to be first in all of those things. That in all things, He might have the preeminence. I have a little sign that I made 5 or 6 years ago when the Lord really stirred my thought about this very thing. I sit this in my office at a place where I will be prone to look at it several times over the course of the day. And it says, is Christ preeminent in my life, or is He merely prominent? And folks, we ought to be asking ourselves that question again and again. I remember when a dear friend of mine out in Oregon walked in my office the first time he saw that there, and he walks in and goes, oh. He goes, you know, because that's a hard question if we will answer it honestly. We are so quick to crowd the Lord Jesus out of first place in our lives. And God tells us that in all things, He is to have the preeminence. So let me ask you that question again. Who is in first place in your life? Who's on the throne? God says that in all things, the Lord Jesus Christ should be preeminent. I wonder if that's the case for you. Ask us to stand to our feet, and we'll have a word of prayer and then a brief time of visit.